Good evening. We are going to be in the book of Ezekiel tonight. The lesson is on the topic of sins of the fathers and choices of the children. That's what I'd like to talk about. Ezekiel had been made a watchman to the house of Israel. Now keep in mind, he was not to guarantee results, but he was in fact to guarantee his effort. Whether they hear or whether they refuse, let them know that a prophet has been among them, is the gist of chapter 2, verse 5 in the opening here of this book. Now the record here tells us in the third chapter, as Ezekiel is commissioned to be a watchman, in verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." What an awesome and incredible task this would prove to be. But it's a task that belongs also to you and to me in a way. Paul told the church at Rome, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Paul told the church at Corinth, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul told the church at Colossae, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He wrote in the second letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And let us not forget how he closes out that very thought. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." This tells us that evangelism is not optional. It is obligatory. It is vital to the child of God and his own spiritual welfare. Again, even if no one may heed, and we might go years without actually seeing a true convert, or even if those whom we baptize might fall away, we can never ever give up this charge. It's a hallmark of stewardship and a trust that God has placed within us. For God wants everybody to at least know His will, regardless if they will surrender their lives to it or not. You know, one of Lincoln's secrets to winning the war against the South was making use of the newly invented Morse code, invented by Samuel Morse. Wires spanning hundreds of miles were set up all over the North, and as the Confederacy deployed troops here or there and moved them, Lincoln could stay one step ahead and be given a, quote, picture, if you will, of the battlefield and Confederate movements, all from the comforts of his own cabinet room there at the White House. The communication devices, the warning devices, saved the Union. And in a similar manner, God is using us as the warning devices today, this system of communication, to pass on vital messages from heaven found within the Bible into the hearts of men and women. We need to be operational. We need to be functional. We cannot afford to be defective or malfunctioning. So God expects us to work, and He will strengthen us in that process, even as He did with His man Ezekiel, giving him a forehead of flint. One hard-headed preacher he was. But accountability to lost souls is in fact there. We can't just say that we've done our part when we've talked to only one soul about the gospel over a 10-year period. Not when there are many more within our sphere of influence. That song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me," is one that can cause chills to run down the spine. It's one of the more uncomfortable numbers because it provides us with some embarrassing, if not frightful, thoughts. You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the like to see. You met me day by day, and you knew I was astray, yet you never mentioned him to me. Can we join with Paul, who said there in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, how he kept back nothing that was helpful, but he said, "I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks." That's another way of saying everybody, to everybody within the sound of my voice, I was telling them what they needed to hear. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he pointed out, "I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He said he was going to live for this, and he acknowledged he was going to die for this. It meant everything to him. It was his world to finish with joy. How? By teaching others, the saved and the unsaved, the lost and the found. And when we face the chilling hand of death, we can say, "It is well with our soul." We can face that fateful moment with joy if we have done as Paul and as Ezekiel did in teaching others what is right. Now let's open here to Ezekiel chapter 18, where we're going to find our main theme for the evening, which we have entitled "Sins of the Fathers and Choices of the Children." We already touched on individual responsibility to teach if we're saved, and to obey if we happen to be unsaved. That's the third chapter. But Ezekiel 18 says more about individual responsibility. It's about being faithful despite our circumstances, better or worse, richer or poor, sickness or in health, like those wedding vows. We must be dedicated to God, for the church is the bride of Christ. Now, we all have a past. And for a good number of us, it happens to be a past that we have to overcome to one extent or another. I get that overall some of us might say that we had a great and grand childhood. We get nostalgic over it as we reflect. Some simpler time straight out of sleepy Mayberry, like in the Andy Griffith Show. You might have been like Opie, living with Andy and Aunt B. Or you might even say that it was great in high school. That was so for you. Wonderful. And even after marrying, settling down and marrying and having children, there were moments of great happiness and excitement. Many no doubt could say that. But there are also those who will struggle with, quote, demons or insecurities, worries that they are grappling with. They form in our collective consciousness called memory, and as they say, the scars remind us that the past is real or where we've been. So how can we let go of troublesome parts of the past so as to properly look forward? Well, the Jews in Ezekiel's day had the very same question, the same intellectual struggle. They were not successful at this, and they had a perfect whipping post, or so they thought. They found their, quote, scapegoat in God. They blamed their problems upon God. Now think of the audacity here. You're going to see all of this unfold. In a manner of speaking, they are shaking their fists at him. They're venting their frustrations, falsely believing that if only things had been different, why, they could have served him a whole lot better. We're guilty sometimes of reasoning the exact same way. If only things were different, why, we could be more present at church services, and we can be more productive within ministry. If only there were just no tension in my marriage. If only I had financial prosperity. If only there were just no problems at the local church. Oh, then I could be the biggest Christian ever. Well, it was a wrong premise to hold back in Ezekiel's day, and it's wrong even now. Let's go ahead and read here, starting with verse 1 in the 18th chapter. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, where idolatry was often embraced, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." Now let your gaze go there to verse 23. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say," verse 25, "the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" And that's repeated again there in verse 29. "Is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair?" So just think about this. What exactly were they doing? They were accusing God. Well, what were they accusing God of? Of being unfair. Look at that once more there in verse 2. It tells us, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What exactly is that all about? Well, have you ever ate anything sour or distasteful? Sure. What's the natural reaction? I mean, you cringe. You have a bit of a grimace. You make a bit of a face. You wince, and you'll jerk your whole body back, perhaps. Your teeth are going to be set on edge, aren't they? Almost like you are gnashing your teeth. What exactly is the point? The fathers ate the sour grapes, but not only were their teeth set on edge, but the children's teeth were too. But wait, the children did not eat the sour grapes. So why do they have their teeth set on edge? In other words, why do they suffer? That's really what is being asked here. And the Jews had turned this even into a proverb. Even there in the book of Jeremiah, you find that the people were using this very concept here to discredit God. You find there in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, and in verse 29, the Bible says, quoting here the very same slogan, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge," there in verse 30, "but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." You see, it had become very much like scripture for these people as far as they were concerned. A little like "the Lord moves in mysterious ways." One of the most famous, quote, scriptures that's not actually Scripture. It's not found within the Bible. But people think, oh, this is surely biblical. Money is the root of all evil. Again, not there. Rather, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Or we could even talk about, say, the sinner's prayer for salvation. Countless people believe that that happens to be there in the Bible, but it is a foreign concept. Our Bibles are devoid of such a prayer. You don't have the means or the wording of any one prayer like that either. The Bible does not say it, but it just takes on a life of its own as though it happened to be within the sacred volume. The Bible did not say all of this here, but they misunderstood and misquoted God. So God took the rap for the predicament that innocent ones found themselves in. Please note, there happens to be a marked difference between suffering and punishment. Our babies can suffer the consequences of our actions. A woman who gets AIDS can pass that on to her children. A woman addicted to crack can have a crack baby. A drunk father can beat his children and waste their inheritance. So the innocent can suffer as a result of our actions. When God destroyed the world with a flood, or sent his people to destroy the Canaanites, innocent babies were killed. They suffered, but the wicked were the true objects of the punishment, of divine retribution. In fact, the innocent babies soon found themselves in the arms of God. Not so with the wicked. But there is a difference between suffering and punishment. Now, the Jews reasoned, since our fathers sinned some 30 to 40 odd years ago, and innocent children found themselves in exile as well, and have now grown up here in Babylonian captivity, then God is punishing them too. God sets the record straight, and he is vigorous and ardent to say that this is not right reasoning. God says, no, I care about everybody. Ezekiel 18 there, verse 4. All souls are mine. In other words, they belong to me. Not one sparrow hits the ground apart from the Father's notice. And you are of more value than many sparrows. All souls are mine. I know everyone of the captives by the river Kabar there in Babylon. Every last one by name. From the adults who are struggling to make ends meet, to the toddlers and the nursing infants on the baby bottle. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. The soul who sins will die, verse 4. And then verse 20 tells us as well, the soul who sins shall die. And look at that there in verse 20. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The sins of the fathers and the sins of others do not have to lead to our spiritual ruin and enslavement. We can rise above all of this. It cannot touch your soul. I think they're about Jimmy V. Jim Volvano, when he accepted the Arthur Ashe Courage and Humanitarian Award at the ESPYs, given just 8 weeks before he died of cancer. He said this about cancer. Cancer can take away all my physical ability, yet it cannot touch my mind, it cannot touch my heart, and it cannot touch my soul. And those three things are going to carry on forever. The point being, the sins of others do not have to touch your soul. This is not a commentary on Jimmy V's soul, but you get the idea. The soul lives on. So he gives here three examples, and I want for you to catch this. Number one, verses 4 through 9 are about a righteous man. You do good, you obey me, you shall in fact live. Then number 2, verses 10 through 13 are about an unrighteous son. All right? Now, if he, the righteous man, has an unrighteous son, and the unrighteous son dies, he shall be lost, but the father will be saved. So the righteous man would have raised this boy up right, or else he would have lost his own righteousness in the process. You follow the logic? Okay. But sometimes, despite our best efforts and all of the nurturing and all of the love and discipline and appeals and all of the tears shed at night, the sons turn out wayward and self-willed. That's why we have to be careful about always looking to the parents if a boy turns out to be living to a degree that he's contrary to God. Sometimes it's the parents' fault. Many times it might be, but not all the time. Now, my brother is a preacher of the gospel and a father of five. Believe you me, he's heard that little maxim about how the preacher's kids are always the worst. Again, that's another quote scripture that's not scripture. But he and his wife are doing their dead level best to raise the children properly. And if the children do not turn out to be Christians, they'll know that they've at least done their part to try to help them to become Christians. Now look at that there, verses 10 through 13. It's possible for a righteous man to have an unrighteous kid, a child, son or even daughter. Now you've got a father, son, and grandson arrangement here. The grandson is in verses 14 through 18. We know it's not a father with two boys, one bad, one good, because the father of verse 14 is talked about as being unrighteous. So watch that closely. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. So there was a righteous father, verses 4 through 9, who had an unrighteous son, verses 10 through 13. And that unrighteous son ended up, ironically, with what? A righteous boy. Follow that? I trust that you do. Well, what do we know about that boy there? Verse 17, he shall surely live. Here's your third example then. The grandson, the third generation. Wow, this is a boy that beat the odds, but beat the odds he did. So what we learn here from this chapter are primarily two important points. Number one, your habits do not have to determine your destiny. In other words, you can change and do right and do better and obey the Lord. And number two, your habitat does not have to determine your destiny. You can overcome your past. You can overcome your environmental circumstances in a positive and constructive way. So your habits or practices and your habitat, your environment, do not have to fix your future. And it teaches here individual responsibility. Sins of the fathers and choices of the children. You cannot get into heaven on the coattails of another. It would not work with the unrighteous son. And you cannot play the blame game either. The grandson did not play the role of the victim of circumstances. He did not make excuses. Rather, he was a victor. See that? Now we understand it's awfully rough in some sectors. The ghetto, the slums, there's poverty, there's drugs, there's violence, there are single-parent homes and unwed mothers. Teenage girls get pregnant. There's a lot of chaos. Young people get into fist fights. They might steal or perhaps going to get shot. There's mental, emotional, and psychological abuse. And even if one comes from that background there, and that's not limited to the ghetto, by the way. These are just features of this world. Like here with this grandson of a deadbeat father. He can overcome and be faithful to the Lord. It's not in the realm of the impossible. His direction does not have to be in his DNA. His journey is not mapped out inexorably by his genome. Now watch this here. Verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. God's way is just. Do not let your history define your destiny. Don't let your past, even though it might be in fact like a nightmare, ruin the present and the future. You see, because even today, we can be living a life that is much like a dream come true. Disabilities need not disqualify. Psalm 147, verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Think on good thoughts. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? Whatever is true, noble, lovely, pure, of good report, etc. Meditate on that. And have faith in the promise of God. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. There was a famous song by Elvis called In the Ghetto. It was one of his dozens of number one hits. But the lyrics really caught my attention. As the snow flies on a cold and gray Chicago morning, a poor little baby child is born in the ghetto. And his mama cries. Because if there's one thing that she don't need, it's another hungry mouth to feed in the ghetto. People, don't you understand? The child needs a helping hand, or he'll grow up to be an angry young man someday. And if you're familiar with the lyrics, it's a song about a cycle of violence that's repeating. It's on a loop. And this is the common perception of society, that we just cannot really control how it is that we turn out. Remember, there's always going to be people out there who have had it worse than you. What shall we say to them? Therefore, let us all choose life that we may live. I love that scene that you have there in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What's that say? Every imaginable socioeconomic status on the scale. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then there in verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Listen, there is no life that is lived without trouble. There is no life that is lived without pain. But in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We exit the great tribulation and enter into the great transformation, clothed in Christ, clothed in garments of purity. This robe of flesh shall drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Choices of the children. That's you and that's me. Let us choose wisely. Let us choose rightly. Let's unite with the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism and overcome the world through God's dear Son. If we can help you toward that end, please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing.